appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this evening. As Brother Brad said this morning, this is our winter meeting where men of our congregation are given the opportunity to bring lessons as opposed to hiring a professional preacher. And as Brad said, we are very fortunate to have a lot of talented men, a lot of great speakers, and they also let me get up here, which I appreciate very much. In thinking about topics and when the topic of Old Testament characters was chosen, I have to be honest, when Kyle emailed me, I think I was the last person to pick a character, and so I thought, well, who's the most tastefully named character in the Bible? And this is what we came up with. It's always been a story that is, I guess, near and dear to me in a way, because my name is Jonathan David, so you can't get much closer than that. But I also think it's a very great story. It's a great story that teaches us a lot about faith, about friendship, about loyalty and courage. And it teaches us a lot about what Brad tries to teach our young people up here every Sunday, about doing the next right thing. And Jonathan faced a lot of difficult choices in his life, and he faced a lot of temptations in his life to maybe not do the right thing. I apologize, I don't have a PowerPoint. I've changed my lesson too many times to do that. But let's start with, who was Jonathan? And me and somebody asked me this morning what I was going to talk about, and I mentioned to them that there are, I think, 10 or 12 different Jonathans named in the Bible. We talked about maybe ranking them, but really we don't know a lot about the other ones. But Jonathan was the son of Saul, Israel's first king. So he was the prince of Israel. And when we think about someone who was the prince of Israel, someone who was the son of the king, there are a lot of rights and there are a lot of responsibilities that come along with that. And that's an important thing in understanding who Jonathan was and the things that he faced. But when we look at who he was as a man, as a person, and his actions in the Bible, I was thinking about this, that if we were to give out an award for the best supporting role in a biblical character, I think Jonathan would absolutely be nominated for that. But he was a man of action. And we'll be taking almost our entire lesson here from the book of 1 Samuel. So if you'll turn over there with me, and we'll start here in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 3. The first mention, I believe, here of Jonathan, the son of Saul, is here in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 3, where it says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. I don't really know what to make of that part, that the Philistines heard of it. That seems logical and obvious. But we see right away who Jonathan is. He is a man of action. He is a leader in the armies of Israel, and he is a successful leader in his battles against the Philistines. Of course, we know at this time the Philistines are very much the thorn in the side of the people of Israel, and they are in constant battle against them. But we also see in our next encounter with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14 much more about his character. And in 1 Samuel 14, we see the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer and the Philistines here at Michmash. And this is a fascinating story that I have long been amazed by, and we'll get to one of the reasons why here in a few moments. But let's read this together. 1 Samuel 14, and we'll begin in verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sene. And this, I think this helps us get an idea of the scale of what we're talking about, because if a rocky crag has a name, it's typically pretty big. We don't, you know, name little rocks. We name big rocks. And so these things had names that must have been sizable in their stature. And the one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord for saving by many or by few." And what an amazing statement of faith that Jonathan makes here in saying this. He says that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He's saying to his armor bearer, it doesn't matter whether you and I go alone or if we take the whole army, because it only matters if God is with us. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place, and we will not go to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." This is the least convincing ploy I've ever heard in my life. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And I just want to stop for a moment right there, because I think sometimes we skip over this part. We see here that the camp of the Philistines, they turn against each other. There's chaos, there's disarray. But let's not neglect the fact that the earth quaked. David didn't make the earthquake, or excuse me, Jonathan didn't make the earthquake. David's not even on the scene. May not even be born yet. His armor bearer didn't make the earthquake. The Philistines didn't make the earthquake. God made the earthquake. And Jonathan's confidence in God in making this attack and in using this tactic is met out by that. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And it goes on, and of course we see the Philistines in disarray. They begin to fight against themselves. There were Israelites who had gone over to fight with the Philistines, who then turned against them. It's just utter chaos. And then Saul and the army go on, and they chase the Philistines out. But they were completely routed here at Michmash. And so we see Jonathan's faith and his courage, and that he knew who the battle belonged to. He knew the only thing that made a difference in victory or defeat was whether God was with them. There's an amazing side story that goes along with this. In World War I, General Allenby of the British Army was set to face the Turks at Michmash in this very same spot. And the Turks had taken the same high position that the Philistines had held in this story here in 1 Samuel. And so General Allenby, being a Christian, prayed to God about the battle. He was very concerned, having the low ground. And in the night, his officer, Major Gilbert, came to him and said that he remembered reading about Michmash in the Bible. And so they sat together and they looked and they found 1 Samuel 13 and 14. And they decided, let's do the same thing that Jonathan and his armor bearer did. They didn't just go by themselves. They sent 100 troops. But they sent 100 troops up this rocky crag, and then that put the Turks in confusion. They focused on this lightly guarded pass that they found and were able to distract the Turks and then attack them from the rear, and they routed the Turks there at Michmash and went on to take the whole territory of Israel through the course of the war. So I just think that's an amazing story of, you know, the historicity of the Bible, that these things were very much still there, but also, you know, just the practical nature of Old Testament warfare. But so Jonathan and his armor bearer have gone up over this pass. They have used this tactic, this diversion, but really they have used their faith in the Lord to win this great victory for Israel. They have routed the Philistines. They have sent the camp into a frenzy and won this great battle for God's people. And we just see Jonathan's faith and his courage, and really, I would call it faithful courage. His courage came from his faith in God rather than his own his faith and his own abilities and skills. And that tells us a lot about his character. That tells us a lot about who he was as a man. And the end of this story seems to be headed toward tragedy. And because we see as Saul and his armies and the people are pursuing the Philistines after this battle, Saul makes what's called a rash vow or a rash covenant. And puts it on the people. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 24, it says, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, and so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.'" There's a lot to break down in this statement here, and I want to look at a couple things real quick. One, you know, Saul is not a great leader in this moment. He sees that the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. You know, they have fought hard. They are tired. They are worn out. And so rather than say, we need to stop, we need to get food, we need to, you know, get our energy, get our strength up, and continue pursuing the Philistines, he says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Some have suggested that this is even maybe perhaps some sort of a pagan vow. I'm not familiar with why that is exactly. But I think it's important to note that he says, "until I am avenged on my enemies." At no time does he say, "until the Lord is avenged of his enemies, the enemies of his people." He doesn't give glory to God for any of this victory. He doesn't give glory to God for the vengeance that has come against the Philistines. It's all about him. And so he makes this rash vow. And it says, "So none of the people had tasted food." Going on in verse 25, "Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. And so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.'" And so Jonathan here is seeing the faults of his father. He's coming into contact with his father for the first time, and he has disobeyed this vow that he didn't even know had happened. And so the story goes on. We're going to try to summarize this a little bit in that, you know, things don't go well, and Saul wants to know why that is. And he knows that somebody has violated the oath such that has caused this victory to not be as great as it should be. And not only that, but Saul has caused such weariness on the people by not allowing them to eat, that when they do finally, when evening comes and they're finally allowed to eat, when they're free from this oath, they actually violate God's law and they're eating animals without properly bleeding them, without observing the kosher laws. And so Saul has caused a lot of trouble here, as Jonathan says, but he wants to know who violated his oath, and through the use of the Urim and Thummim, I think I'm saying that right, and that's a whole other interesting topic, it's found out that Jonathan is the one who violated God's law. And it's interesting to see what happens here when that is found out, because 1 Samuel 14, and beginning in verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." This is completely unfair to Jonathan. And yet, he says, "Here I am, I will die." If that is the will of God, if that is the will of the king, so be it. And Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And so we see here that Jonathan was beloved by the people of Israel. He was beloved by the people of Israel for his courage, for his faith, and for the way that he carried himself with honor and with conviction before the Lord. So those things, these stories, these first stories that we read about Jonathan tell us a lot about who he was as a person. But the thing that we most often associate Jonathan with was his friendship with David. And so as we read about the things that go on here between the Israelites and the Philistines, we of course come to the story of David and Goliath, which we all know quite well, but we often maybe sometimes forget that this is also the beginning of David and Jonathan's friendship. So in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, this is just after Saul has asked David, "Whose son are you?" And he answers him, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul," it says, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." And I'm not sure how the other translations render that verse, but I love the way the ESV renders that. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And this kind of friendship is not found very often in the Bible. It's not found very often in life. The kind of friendship where you would say that the soul of one was knit to your own is very telling. And this is just my opinion, but I also feel like there's maybe some something there to say that this was more than just, oh, these guys really liked each other, that God intervened in some way to show Jonathan that his purpose, his mission was to help David. And we're going to talk a little bit here in a minute about how Jonathan has some type characteristics of Christ, but also think Jonathan has some type characteristics of John the Baptist in that he is a helper, he is a preparer. And so his mission, his purpose, maybe through the Holy Spirit in some way, was made clear to him this day. But I also think that it's interesting to consider how Jonathan and David seem to be polar opposites. Jonathan was the prince of Israel. He grew up in the house of the king. And he was a man of war. He'd been going out and leading armies against the Philistines for decades now by this time. And David was a poor shepherd boy who tended to a flock of sheep. He was young. He was inexperienced. Jonathan was likely somewhere between 25 and 30 years older than David. And Jonathan had been a warrior for decades, and David had now only slain his first Philistine, although a big one. So it counts as three or four at least. But they were different people. This was an unlikely friendship. But I think what Jonathan likely saw in David was himself. He saw that warrior going up with only his armor bearer at Michmash, and then David going against Goliath. He saw a kindred spirit. He saw a kindred faith in God. Both Jonathan and David did what they did. They took the actions that they took. They had the courage that they had because of their faith and their confidence in God. But we also see in this story here, as David and Jonathan meet and become friends, the first example of Jonathan as a type of Christ. And if you've never delved a lot into typology, and I really haven't either deeply, but I think it's a great way to look at a lot of Old Testament characters and to help us either understand how they point to Christ or to help us just understand Christ, understand the characteristics and the attributes of Christ as we see them in other Bible characters. So the story goes on here in 1 Samuel 18, and beginning in verse 4, and says, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." What Jonathan did here was not just some token act of, hey, here's, you know, a little gift for, you know, beheading the big giant. This was not like, you know, some NBA player giving a kid his jersey after a game. This was not, like I said, this is not a token act. This is a hugely symbolic thing. We're not told at this point that Jonathan knows that David has been anointed, that David is going to become king, that God has chosen him. But we do know that Jonathan knows what the Lord has said about Saul and about his reign. We know that that he knows that God is not pleased and is not going to allow it to continue. And so he strips himself of his robe, of his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, and he gives them to David. And I think this is very symbolic of not only the love that he had for David, but it was symbolic in how he was welcoming him into the kingdom. He was bringing him into the house of his father. He was indicating that he was willing to give up his rights. He was willing to give up the things that should have rightfully been his. He was the son of the king. The kingdom should have been his. But he knew the mistakes that his father had made. And he saw in David someone worthy. Jesus is very much like this in giving up his rights, giving up the things that he was entitled to. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus made a covenant with us. Jesus made a covenant with us in his blood. He laid aside his position at the right hand of God to come to the earth, to be brought low, to suffer the pain and the agony that we deserved for our sin. And why did he do that? He did that so he could raise us up. He did that to elevate us where we could join as heirs to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." As Jonathan placing the royal robe and the armor on David symbolized that he would become king, Jesus clothes us in righteousness through his blood. And it changes us from being separated from God by our sin to being sons and heirs of salvation. Jonathan was also willing to lay down his life. And we don't have time to go through all the different stories and the events that happened between David and Saul and Jonathan. But we see in 1 Samuel 20, one of these stories where David is hiding from the wrath of Saul, and Jonathan has devised a plan to test and see whether Saul still intends to kill David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll look here in verses 30 through 33. So Saul is angry with David. He knows that David is to become king. He knows that Jonathan has sort of taken his side, that he is that he knows that he loves him. And of course, Saul also has some tormenting spirits and things going on like that. But Saul is very angry with David. And has threatened to kill him and has lobbed his spear at him numerous times. And so Jonathan devises this plan to test and see whether Saul is still angry with him. So David is missing from the feast, and Jonathan tells him this story to test and see his reaction. And in verse 30 it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' And then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death." And so Jonathan goes out and uses the plan that they had put together to relay this information to David, that to know that his life was still in danger. We see here that Jonathan was willing to put himself between the wrath of his father for the life of his friend. Jonathan's loyalty and love for David caused him to do that. And I would also say that his love for truth and his love for righteousness did as well. Jonathan knew that his father was wrong in his persecution of David. In John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Thankfully, it never fully came to this for Jonathan, but we see his willingness to intercede. We see his willingness to lay down his life, if need be, to protect David, his friend. And Jonathan made intercession numerous times for David with Saul. In 1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 1 there, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And we've already seen that Saul had no problem going against his own vow here. But we see the intercession that Jonathan was willing to make. And I think it's important for us to remember who this is that's making intercession for David. This is the son of Saul, the son of the king, who is supposed to be the heir to the throne. David is the one who is taking his place, who is going to receive that which was rightfully his. Jonathan could have easily been bitter. He could have easily been spiteful toward David. But he chose the better path. He chose the righteous path. He never betrayed his father in many ways, and they died together later on in battle, fighting with the armies of Israel. But he never betrayed Jonathan. He never betrayed David. He never betrayed the trust that David put in him to deal with him truthfully with his father. And we see in that the same role that our priest and mediator before God is, and that's Jesus Christ and his priesthood and his intercession for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And of course, we understand in the Old Testament, in the temple days, that the priest would go before God and make intercession for the people. He would make sacrifices, and he would make intercession for them. And we know that when Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn in two, signifying that this was no longer necessary, that no longer did there need to be a separation between God and his people. Because now we had a true high priest who could go into heaven itself, as it tells us here in Hebrews, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ Jesus is our intercessor. He is our mediator with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ interceding on our behalf. Christ who gave his life, who brought himself low to this earth, that he might raise us up, and now he makes intercession for us. This evening, as we think about the story of Jonathan, we think about his faith, we think about his courage, we think about his loyal friendship to David. We think about a lot of great attributes that he had, but I also want us to understand how he shows us the love of Christ, how he shows us the love that we can receive through salvation in Christ Jesus. Jonathan was a great friend. He was a great role model for men of his day. He was a man of action. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. And he was a man who dealt thoughtfully in everything that he did. He gave his due to the Lord. He gave his all in the things that he did. And with his friendship with David, we see this type of Christ, how he interceded, how he was willing to lay down his life, and how he was willing to set aside the things that should have been rightfully his. All those things we see in Christ. We see someone who was willing to put aside all that he was, the Son of God, sitting at his right hand, and coming to this earth to live and to die in our place, to become the sacrifice that we could not make for our sins. The story of Jonathan and David is a great one to study, and there are many other things that we could think about with that. But tonight, I hope you will consider your relationship to God. I hope you will consider whether or not you have found that intercession, whether or not you have found, as we often sing, a friend like Jesus. And I hope that you will consider your need to be baptized. You will consider your need to be washed in the blood, to allow God, to allow Christ to clothe you in his robe, in his armor, so that you can be an heir to the King. Whatever your needs may be, come forward as we stand and sing.